Okay. I want to first of all thank everyone for coming. I have vivid memories of standing up here 7 years ago, feeling overwhelmed, looking out upon the almost 1,000 people who were here for the funeral as I began to give a hesped for my brother-in-law, David Chaim ben Tzvi Akiva of Asim Apparel. And then 2 years later, speaking at our son's bris, David Asher, named after David, and tonight, I'm no less overwhelmed by the amount of people who come out every year, even 7 years later, on a Saturday night, a late Saturday night, right before Pesach, to be part of this learning in memory of David. I overheard someone talking this morning about the significance of the fact that it says, Isha ki tazria v'yalda zachar, the juxtaposition of the word tazria and yalda, when a woman conceives and then gives birth. And there seems to be a 9-month gap that's eliminated from that pasuk. He mentioned that it alludes to the fact that time goes by so quickly. And while we can't believe that it's been 7 years already since David's gone, it feels like forever since we have seen his smile and been with him. We read this morning of a woman who gives birth and the tumma that she experienced after the baby is born. It's strange that associated with such a happy time in a person's life, she should experience any spiritual lacking or impurity. While there are many reasons given for this tumma, I heard an interesting idea from Rabbi David Foreman. He noted that the concept of tumma is most closely associated with death. In fact, avi'avot ha-tumma, the paradigm of all tumma, is a dead body. Tumma, he said, is when one, in some way, one encounters mortality. When a woman is pregnant, she nurtures and grows a baby miraculously inside of her. And then when the baby is born, besides the feeling of extreme joy of bringing a life into this world, there's also a sense of loss that the mother feels of not having the baby as part of her anymore. That tumma comes from that encounter with mortality of losing a part of her. I think the inverse may be true as well. When we lose someone we love, there's an extreme feeling of loss and mourning. However, that feeling is able to be mitigated by friends and family supporting one another. The extent that one feels that the deceased remains part of their life can help the mourner cope with that loss. We're extremely grateful to our friends and family, David's friends, who have become our friends and family, for maintaining that connection with David in such a strong way. Whether it's this yearly shir, the Sefer Torah, Tzemach David, the CD, of which we have a few copies of the CD and Tzemach David in the back, the Bima downstairs, or the scholarship fund that has been set up at Shalvim in his memory, and we appreciate your commitment to keeping David's memory alive through those things. We encourage you all to continue to support these endeavors, and thank you for that relationship. I want to note and thank Rav Yonatan Emet for being here tonight. I saw him in here before, but we very much appreciate that you're here. Emet was one of David's close rebbeim in Shalavim and continues to maintain a close relationship with our family, and for that we're very grateful, and we're very grateful to see you here. I want to thank A.B. Spitz, A.B. Feld and Robert Spitz. Sometimes they, you know, their roles get conflated. But thank you for all the work that you do for the shul and for every year helping us set this up. A special thank you to Aaron and to Aryeh for always making sure that this gets done at the right time and in a proper way. Thank you for all your work on behalf of David's friend and on our behalf. I'm privileged to introduce our speaker this evening. Rabbi Mark Penner was our rabbi at the Young Israel of Hollisswood for 20 years and currently serves as the Dean of Reitz in Yeshiva University. I've had the privilege to know Rabbi Penner in both capacities, and I very much admire his ability to relate to so many types of people. He'll soon, as you will soon see, he's a fantastic speaker, always delivering his talks with brilliance, erudition, intellectual honesty, and most notably, passion. We've enjoyed a very close relationship with Rabbi Penner and with Rebbetzin Penner, who taught Alyssa and me Chassan and Kala classes, and he was there for us when David was sick. And after his passing, he personally helped me in my journey through YU Smicha, which is not a small feat. He was up here 5 years ago to name Duvi, and has been a very good friend to us and to our entire family. Thank you, Rabbi Penner, for all that you do for us and for delivering this lecture in memory of David Chaim Alav HaShalom Ben Tzvi Akiva V'Sim Apparel.
Good vach, everyone. Good evening. Birshus, the family. I want to express my thanks for being able to play a role tonight in continuing David's memory and in continuing to give it meaning as the years go on. What I'm going to speak about tonight is the fact that none of us finish our mission, because our mission is tied up with so many other people that go on after us. And in that spirit, I want to give a shiur tonight, a lecture tonight, that is, in a certain sense, the beginning of a process. If I could get one of the copies of the source sheet, that would be great. Is anybody else there? Not because of that. Sometimes you come across an idea that you feel has merit, and the goal of giving the shiur is not to give the final word on the topic, but to open up people's minds, to get them to analyze it further, to get them to come up with ideas. And that's the role that I like to play. I don't consider myself a closer. I don't consider myself the one who shuts down in the ninth inning and finishes everything off. There are those of greater scholarship who can do that. But what I want to do tonight and what I enjoy doing is bringing up something that gets us to think, gets us to look at something in a way we've never seen before, and perhaps to use that as the beginning of a process that someone in this room perhaps can take the idea which I'm starting tonight and bring it forward. The Pesach Seder pretends, in a certain sense, that nothing too terrible happened. Yes, if you use one of the new illustrated Haggadahs, there are pictures that depict what the slavery was like. And I encourage even the young people at my table not to sing work, work, work every day and every night, because it wasn't a sing fest, it wasn't a zimriyah. It was a concentration camp. It was incredibly difficult. And yet we move on. We move on from the most difficult things in our own lives and in our nation's life, and somehow we smile again. But as we sit at the Seder, we are allowed to ask, why did this happen to us? Yes, it's wonderful that the Kadosh Baruch Hu took us out of Egypt. But why did he put us there in the first place? It's the wise guy, the Rasha at the table who asked that question. Doesn't mean that the Egyptians had no free will. The Rambam emphasizes in the Shmona Prakim that the Egyptians rose up. They wanted to do this. They did this with their own free will. But the Ribono Shel Olam said to Avraham that this is going to happen. Your children are going to be strangers in a strange land. Bad things are going to happen to them before good things happen. And it's a reasonable question to ask at the Seder. Thank you, God, for taking us out. But remember, you're the one who put us in. For hundreds of years. And while it may have been wondrous, and perhaps at one moment you said, what would it be like to have left Mitzrayim? What would it have been like to stand at Har Sinai? But there were generations, whole generations of Jews that died in Egypt. Generations of Jews that never saw the next step. What about them? Why did the Ribono Shel Olam make us slaves in the first place? Now, it's going to be difficult for anyone to come up with such an answer. And I'm going to have the chutzpah tonight, not just to share with you some of the approaches, but also to suggest one of my own. Of course, we can only theorize why the Ribono Shel Olam does what he does. But I step in the path of those who came before me. I didn't ask the question. I didn't struggle with the question first. The Gemara says in Nedarim, those in Daf Yomi world did this in the past year. The Gemara says in Nedarim, Amar Rabbi Abahu, the first source on the front of the page, for those who have it, if you don't have a source sheet, I'll walk you through the shiur. If you do have an electronic device and can bring up Eric Erickson's 8 Stages of Psychosocial Development on your device, that would be helpful for later. But otherwise, you can use the sheet. This is definitely an out-of-the-box kind of lecture. Amar Rabbi Abahu, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Mipnei ma ne'enash Avraham Avinu. Why was Avraham punished? The Gemara already shows its hand. V'nishtabdu banav le'mitzrayim ma'atayim ve'esher shanim. Forget about the extra 190 years. 210 years of hard labor. What did Avraham, the Gemara assumes this was Avraham's fault. After all, Avraham was the one who's told, your children will get this punishment. So what did Avraham do that his children deserve this? Number one, Mipnei Sha'asa Angaria B'Talmidei Chachamim. A very strange answer that when he went out in the War of the 4 and 5 Kings, he took et Chanichav. Chanichav is understood to mean, and it's hard to know what this means, there was a whole crew of Talmidei Chachamim in the Beis Medrash. The Beis Medrash of Shem Ve'Ever. And that's where he took his soldiers from. And because he took Talmidei Chachamim to war, interesting today, that's why his children would one day be 210 years in Egypt. Mention that at the Seder. See what happens. Opinion number two, Mipnei shehifriz al midosav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because he made light of the Ribono Shel Olam, he said, how will I know, God? Can I really trust you? And because he in a small way doubted the Ribono Shel Olam, his kids would have to go 210 years. For Rabbi Yochanan Amar shehifrish b'nei Adam melehikanes tachas kanfei Hashchina. Listen to this one. That at the end of the War of the 4 and 5 Kings, he didn't suggest it. Shenemar Tainli Hamelech, the king says, Tainli Hanefesh, sorry, give me the people, Baharachush Kachloch, I'll take the souls, I'll take those who were captured. And you, Avram, take the money. And what did Avram say? I don't want anything. Wrong answer. He should have said, I'll take the people, because then I'll be Megayer them. And because he slipped up, his children would have to be slaves in Egypt for 210 years. The Maharal in the Gvuras Hashem cannot believe what he's hearing. He can't believe it. Worse than that, he says, is the opinion of the Ramban. The Ramban says it's because when Avram went down into Egypt, he told the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister, and bad things happened. But what does that have to do with generations of Jews dying in Egypt? How could that be? After all, Avraham lives out his days in peace. He dies at an old age happy. How could it be that his children have to suffer? And he ends up living out his life in royalty. And the Maharal says it's very difficult to accept that. The Meshech Chachma, who was so concerned about the assimilation that he saw in his time, said that the reason was because the Jews were assimilating in Egypt on some level, we'll see how much they really were or weren't assimilated. The reason why we had to go through slavery is because the Jews were becoming too much a part of Egyptian society. 210 years of slavery? Others suggest it was for the sale of Yosef. What a horrible avera. But the Shvatim don't become slaves in Egypt. The Maharal and the Gvuras Hashem, both in chapter 3 and chapter 9, struggles with this idea. What does it mean that someone can be punished? How could this possibly be a punishment for the Jewish people? The Maharal himself suggests that it's not a punishment, but that it revealed something that was wrong in the base of the Jewish people, at the foundation. Somehow, these sins, whatever they were, it wasn't that they were punishable, but they showed that somehow there was a crack. And if you have a crack on the 35th floor, it's one thing, but if you have a crack in the foundation, Avraham is the foundation, then that needs to be corrected. But how was it corrected? There's a fascinating opinion of Sephorno. Sephorno reasons that the Jews had to be slaves. Listen to this, it's a fascinating idea. Because had they stayed in Canaan, they would most certainly have assimilated completely into Canaanite society. And they needed to go somewhere where they could develop into a nation in a situation that nobody else wants to talk to them. Think of it this way. There were only 70 people that went down to Egypt. That's a family. A family can stay together. But when you become, you know, like 10,000 people, it's very difficult to remain a group. You're not big enough to be a nation. You don't have a pool of potential men and women to be a nation. You're only 10,000 people. But you're too big to be a family. Once the Jews hit 600,000 men, once they hit a couple of million people, at that point they're a nation. They can stand alone. They can stand on their 2 feet. How do you get the nation from 70 to 2.5 million? By taking them out of the society in which they lived, putting them in a place where they'll be separate, makes logical sense. It's a fascinating idea. But many, and the Maharal feels comfortable with this approach as well, say that it was, and it's something that was said around the time of David's death, this very strange concept of Yisurin Shel Ahava. Yisurin Shel Ahava. A very difficult concept, that God sometimes does very difficult things to us because he loves us. He does it for our own good somehow. The Abarbanel, who was no stranger to tragedy, the Abarbanel writes that the Jews had to be uprooted from their homeland. The Abarbanel, of course, who himself left Spain, said that sometimes God does things to the Jewish people to make them better. Only through suffering do we grow. Only through difficult times do we become attached to each other and to the Ribono Shel Olam. I want tonight to suggest a slightly different approach. And again, it's a chutzpah to suggest why God does things, especially difficult things. But I want to throw out an idea to you. Develop it through the lens of actually modern psychology and try to see whether there's something there. There's a very interesting perek in the book of Yechezkel, which we do not read. It's a machlokes in the Gemara in Megillah as to whether we're allowed to read this perek. It is so harsh on the Jewish people, called Hoda Yerushalayim. The Gemara discusses whether this could be a Haftorah. Today it's not a Haftorah for anybody. It's a really tough pasuk. And we're sitting in shul, and you know, some people are going out for the Kiddush Club, and somebody's going to get up and like, wow, Jerusalem has such incredible toevas, says the Perek. And the Perek tries to talk about the fact that the Jewish people didn't repay God with good for the good that he did to them. That's one of the worst things that we did. God complains about that constantly through the Nevi'im Achronim. That he did such good to us, and we turned our backs on him. And in this perek, which you have on the source sheet, in source number 2, he mentions how he picked up the Jewish people as a baby in Mitzrayim. Umoldosayich biyom huledes, or the yom huledes. Moldosayich biyom huledes osach. And it was on your birthday, the day you were born, the Jewish people. And says Rashi, when were we born? We were born in Egypt. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were unbelievable human beings. They were not part of the Jewish people. The Jewish people is born and created in Egypt. Umoldosayich biyom huledes osach. When you were born, no one swaddled you, no one washed you. You were born in such a difficult place. Nobody picked you up. I, says God, I picked you up from there. I brought you to Sinai. I brought you to the canopy. Pasuk Vav, famous pasuk that will say at the Seder, Va'evor alayach ve'erech misposeses bedamayach. I saw you in blood, and this is a pasuk we say as well at a bris milah. Through your blood you will live. You were covered in blood. The Jewish people, according to the Navi Yechezkel, were born in Egypt. There was a birth in Egypt. Now, of course, how are you born in Egypt? These are the descendants of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. These are the descendants of the Shvatim. But there's an idea which appears throughout Chazal that the Jewish people are reborn. The Yalkut Shimoni, O hinasa Elokim lavo lakachas lo goy mikerev goy. What does it mean that God took a nation out of a nation? Ke adam shehu shomet et ha'ubar mime'e ha'behema. The Jewish people were the ubar. They were the fetus of the Egyptians. They were one. And the shepherd reaches in and cuts the umbilical cord. That's what God did for us. B'ni b'chori Yisrael. God calls us his child. And we are born again in Egypt. We also believe in a concept of being born again. And that happened in Egypt. I would suggest that the generations of Jews who died in Egypt weren't being punished for something that happened before. And weren't being purified, because you're not purified if you don't make it to the end. The last generation was purified and able to go accept the Torah. The Maharal speaks of this elsewhere. But why did we have to have so many generations die? Because the Ribbono Shel Olam, I would suggest, wanted to get to know the Jewish people again as a new entity. Yes, we would always be the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But we needed to meet God again afresh. And it took generations for us to wipe out who we were originally. What happens after not one generation of slavery, but 210 years of slavery, is, as the Rambam writes in the laws of Avodas Kochavim, the Rambam writes, Veha'ikr sheshatal Avraham ne'ekar. The ikr, the influence of Avram Avinu, was basically uprooted. It would take generations. The Jews were beat down until they were nothing. And they were then born again in Egypt. Perhaps God wants, God needs, you can't really say that, to establish a relationship not just with the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but to establish a relationship with a new entity called Klal Yisrael. And Klal Yisrael is born after those 70 people and their descendants basically fade away, basically disappear. 210 years took every last ounce of what it was that the Jewish people had become. Their genes were the same. They still had the DNA of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. They still had it within them. But they are reborn. And this is a concept found throughout Chazal. It's a concept found in the Navi. That's perhaps what the 210 years was for, so that God could meet us afresh as a new child. We would learn to depend on God as a baby would learn to depend on its parents. We would learn to develop a relationship with God as an infant would learn to develop a relationship with those around it. It was a restart button. We were booted up again. After all of these years, a punishment it wasn't, as painful as it was a necessary step to start again. And if in fact the Jewish people were reborn in Egypt, as the Psukim tell us in Yechezkel, and they needed to once again get to know the Ribono Shel Olam, is it possible that the process that a child goes through as it develops can teach us something, can help us understand what the Jewish people have to do to in order to connect to God? Now, this is a concept which shouldn't be so new to everyone here. We know that the Ribono Shel Olam gives us relationships so that we can find ways of reaching HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have spouses because the relationship between us and the Ribono Shel Olam mimics a spouse. And it doesn't mean that one can't find the Ribono Shel Olam if they don't find their partner. But it does mean that there's something about that relationship that teaches me something about relating to the Ribono Shel Olam. The Kadosh Baruch Hu is invisible. The Kadosh Baruch Hu is unknowable. And yet he wants us to have a relationship with him. How do we do that? He gave us friends, siblings, children, please God, a spouse. He gave us all of these things. Most of all, he gave us parents so that we would understand the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Em is wrapped up in the mitzvah of being mechabed the Ribono Shel Olam. He's not our parent. Even though we call him Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king, he's not a father and he's not a king. He's neither. But we have to picture him in some way if we want to relate to him. So he gives us all of these relationships. It is more difficult to honor Hashem if one hasn't honored one's parent. And it is more difficult to understand how Hashem relates to us and why he sometimes says no if we haven't had children who've asked us things and sometimes we have to tell them no. All of the relationships that we have as humans, the social connections that we have, the psychosocial steps that we develop, that we go through in order to be able to connect to other human beings, I would venture to say, are there simply to allow us to develop a meaningful relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. My first foray into this idea of looking at it this way came when I was zocha to take a course. I took a course with the late Dr. Moshe Anisfeld, Zichrono Livracha, who was a psychologist, a Ben Torah, a real Torah Umada individual from Englewood, New Jersey. And I had this chus to take a small class with him when I was in college in YU. And he showed us, he wrote the book on language development from birth to three, from cognitive development. And I was fascinated by the concept that language, for example, is something that comes because we reach cognitive milestones. In order to be able to speak, there are a lot of things that you have to do first. there are many things that have to happen. For example, perhaps the most famous of the steps and something we spent a long time on was the concept of object permanence, a Piaget idea. Object permanence. What does object permanence mean? It means that I understand on some level, I can't phrase it, I can't say it, but I understand that objects exist outside of me. Think about it. It's difficult to be a baby. Being a baby is incredibly confusing. You have no idea that things exist when you can't see them. Right? I know that mama is there. When mama goes away, why would I know that mama is somewhere else? Maybe mama only exists when she comes in front of me. The idea of object permanence, for example, says that once I know that something exists outside of me, the picture that I see of my mother is not simply a picture, but it means that she exists. Then I can label her. I can say, that's mommy. Now, that's different, by the way, than just saying mama and mommy coming. That's a Pavlovian thing. I can make a sound and something happens. I push a button and something happens. That's not object permanence. But when I'm going to label something, if I'm going to say that this thing is so-and-so, I need first to understand. Later, when our family would be given the challenge and the gift of working with a child with autism, I would understand this in a much different way. That speech is not something that just develops. There are so many things that have to come together, one after another, after another, after another, to be able to speak. To be able to have those cognitive achievements. I don't just start talking. There are amazing things. And if one has the schus to watch a young child, and it's especially between the ages of birth till about 2 or 3, it's amazing what kids figure out by themselves most of the time. When you come in contact with a child with a disability, that's when you realize how incredible it is that kids figure these things out by themselves. And you look at a kid, and you look at Piaget's steps of cognitive development, and you're like, wow, how are they figuring out these things one after another? There's an incredible amount that the mind does, that the Ribono Shel Olam allows us to see. The Jewish people also go through a process whereby they begin to understand the world around them. They came from nothing. There was nothing. The seed drive was completely erased. They knew nothing. They, their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents were slaves. They had no concept of freedom, of time, of will, of independence, of initiative. None of these things existed for them. Every single day they were at the whim of those who tortured them. No day followed the past day. No day in front could be planned for. For the Jewish people to be able to become a nation to stand on a hill in Yerushalayim, there were many steps that they had to go through. The Pasuk in Va'era tells us, L'chein emor livnei Yisrael, ani Hashem vehotzesi. Vehitzalti, vega'alti, velakachti. What are these four different steps according to the Yerushalmi? This is where we get four cups from. What does it mean that there were four steps to the Geula? It means that each stage was a thing in and of itself. The Sepharno explains that at first they were freed from slavery. The Jews had a period in Egypt where they were still in Egypt, but they weren't slaves. That was the beginning of understanding who they were. And then comes Kriyas Yamsuf, where the Egyptians disappear from the radar. And then comes Matan Torah. Each one of these steps is not just another historical event. It put the Jews quickly, just as a young baby is quickly put through steps. Imagine this, people that were slaves, they never knew anything, they never heard of anything else. 210 years, that's an incredibly long time. And even if you say the slavery was 80, 90, 100, that's an incredibly long time. Every single thing for them is a baby step now. Every single stage. Waking up the next morning, you're still wearing slave clothes, you're still in Egypt, but you don't have to work today. What in the world do you do? taking initiative, one thing after another. It should be no wonder that the Svarim write that the word Pesach, Pei Samech Ches, is an abbreviation of Peh, Pei Hei, Sach, Samech Ches, from like Sicha with a sin. The Jewish people were able to learn to talk only after Yetzias Mitzrayim. What does that mean? Az Yashir Moshe Uvnei Yisrael. Then they sang. Before then they didn't sing. Why didn't they sing? Because they were experiencing post-traumatic stress disorder. What do you mean, why didn't they sing? These are people that didn't know that just because God did something good for me today, does that mean I'll be able to do something tomorrow? How can you sing when you don't know if you have a tomorrow? It's Parshas Beshalach which forms the core of this classroom that the Jewish people are found in. Parshas Beshalach, which consists of the Jews panicking when they get to the sea, panicking afterwards that they don't have water, panicking afterwards that they don't have food, panicking again that they don't have water, panicking because Amalek comes. What's going on? It's fascinating if you look closely at Parshas Beshalach, we can't do it now, that in the beginning the Ribono Shel Olam is not upset at the Jewish people when they freak out. Moshe gets upset. The Ribono Shel Olam is not upset the first few times the Jewish people panic because they're in school. They're not supposed to get it right. Why are they supposed to know to rely on the Ribono Shel Olam? From where should they get God permanence? From where should they get this idea that they should rely on the Ribono Shel Olam? We have it because we have a whole history. We have a Chumash. But where should they have gotten it from? It's only when they don't learn their lessons, the second time that they ask for water. It's only after that that Amalek comes. Because they learned that yesterday and they failed the test. There's so many things we take for granted. We are so tough on the Jewish people throughout the Chumash. The Ribono Shel Olam is not as tough, if you look at the Psukim, as we are. We can't understand how they could have so little faith after watching the Makos. But there was such a small reservoir of history. There was so little there. There were little children. They were a nation that was really just a baby. I'd like to look with you now at a theory which is very well known. Everybody did this in Psych 101. Everybody did this in Intro to Psych. And introduce to you Erik Erikson's psychosocial stages. Now, it's not only a machlokas of how you spell his name, you can see on the back, but I hope I've mastered this theory well enough. The psychologists in the audience afterwards are welcome to not tell me if I got it wrong. But we all, at some point, probably did this, and as I was reviewing it again to give this shiur, I felt like I was studying again for my AP psych test. Erik Erikson's eight stages. What are Erikson's stages about? Erik Erikson really just described, the challenge with Erikson's theories is that he didn't give us too many answers. He just described for us what happens. He described to us the stages that people go through as they weigh their own psychological needs with the needs of society around them. How we develop from stage to stage. How we go from stage to stage. And in each one of these stages, in each one of these eight stages that take us throughout life, there is a conflict, there's a crisis, and we hopefully work it out, not fully, and depending on how well we worked out the previous ones, we'll be better or worse at the next stage and on and on. A lot of people don't work out these stages very well. That's why rabbis have a lot to do. And many rabbis need a lot of help getting through a lot of these stages too, should be said. What are those things? The first year of life, if you look at the back, is the concept of trust versus mistrust. A child at the first stage, the first thing that they need to do is to develop trust in somebody, their primary caregiver. Do they learn that people take care of them or not? And this idea says, Dr. Erickson, this continues throughout life. If a parent is not dependable in the first year of life and the child doesn't gain that sense of confidence, then they'll always, and it can be resolved later, but they'll always struggle with this idea of not completely trusting that someone will be there for them. At the second year, it's that of autonomy versus doubt. At the second year, we know that the killer word that all two-year-olds, right, need to say in order to develop is no. And you try to remind yourself as a parent that that's a good thing. Child needs to be able to say no and do things on their own and feel self-sufficient, but that also allows them to fall. They need to want to walk away. They need to play that little game where they run away from their parents and the parents chase after them. That's important psychologically, but sometimes they fall when they do that. So that's sort of the second stage, autonomy versus doubt. Then we get to, during the third through the fifth years, initiative versus guilt. Initiative goes beyond autonomy. It's not just saying no. It's to actually seek things out, to begin to develop things on your own, to take your own initiative to do things. And guilt, if you're bad at it. A two-year-old doesn't really deal with the concept of failure. Two-year-old deals with the fact that sometimes it hurts, they get a bump, but they don't begin to say, wow, I'm not a very good walker. I'm really a failure at reaching for things, right? The child may be more or less confident at that. From 3 to 5 years old, that begins to develop. Am I good at this or am I not good at this? The beginning of taking initiative. From 6 years and on, for most of elementary school, industry versus inferiority. A stage where a child wants to become sort of a leader within their group. They begin to measure themselves based on others. They begin to say, am I going to stand out? They don't only measure themselves based on their own successes and failures, but on the social group. That begins to take a major focus as they reach the bar and bat mitzvah age. And then, fascinatingly, adolescence, identity versus confusion. I use this when I speak about the bar and bat mitzvah. It is fascinating that in Erickson's theory, it is about the age of 12 or 13, that a child is supposed to develop an ego identity. An ego identity basically means that I have a way of looking at myself. I associate, and generally the way that children begin to do this is by associating themselves with something else. It's very difficult for a child when they turn 12 or 13 to identify themselves based simply on their self. That's why they feel such a need to attach to the peer group. To be able to say, I am this, and you know how I know it? Because I dress this way, because I sing this song, because I do this thing. There's a need to attach. If you've ever wondered, why would it be that at the age of 12 or 13, we celebrate the Bar and Bat Mitzvah? It's very, very strange. I don't think it's because kids used to be much more mature and today they're immature. In fact, Chazal tell us that you're not punished until what age? Till much later. You're not even responsible for your sins. What does it mean? What do you mean you take a 12 or 13-year-old and you say you're a man? Look at him. He's not a man. He can barely see over the shulchan. What does that mean? He's a man. You know what it means? It means that that's the age when we begin to look and say, who are we? And the Torah says, you are someone very special. You may not be responsible enough to deal with that yet, but you're looking for an identity? Here's your identity. That's the age when a child is asking the question, who am I? And the Torah responds in such a powerful way. That's why Bar and Bat Mitzvah is at that age. Early adulthood is the process of intimacy versus isolation. To be able to try to find one person that you can be with. To develop a relationship at a different level. Middle age, generativity versus self-absorption. Are you able to transition from Kew Garden Hills, from your apartment in Kew Garden Hills in the Georgetown Mews? Are you able to transition from that to begin to take your place in society? To begin building for another generation? To begin building for society? And finally, the aging years, which he defines as 65 plus. No comment. Integrity versus despair, where you begin to look back on your life and you say, was this a success? Was this what I wanted to be? And is there time to continue to fix that and to get to the final end, to get to the future? It is this fascinating series of things that I believe takes us from being a baby in Egypt through Jewish history. And again, it's just the beginning of an idea, but if you think of the fact that we are supposed to develop a relationship with God, just like a child is supposed to develop a relationship with all those around him or her, then maybe this has something to teach us. The Jewish people are born on the day that Moshe Rabbeinu comes and says, the time has come for you to leave. The Maharal so beautifully explains in the Gvuras Hashem that until then the Jewish people are developing. For 210 years, that's how long the Egyptians, so to speak, carried us in pregnancy. The first stage is when the Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the Jewish people and he tells them, the Geula is coming, everybody, the Geula is coming. And we are all so let down when the Jewish people don't completely throw away everything and follow him. But they don't know what the word Geula means. They don't know what it means to trust someone who came from the outside. With the coming of the plagues, the Jewish people begin to see their fortunes turn. And for 6 months, they are no longer slaves. But they struggle with this concept of independence. They struggle to understand, what does it mean? Why are we still here if we're not working? What is this all about? Until the Kadosh Baruch Hu comes to them and says on one fateful day, which we read about this morning, you need now to stand up. You need to take a sheep. You need to take that which the Egyptians are worshiping. You need to stand up and you need to declare your independence. Mikcho mi be'asor. On the 10th day of Nisan, you're going to take an animal and you're going to begin to take initiative. The Jewish people would then struggle through Parshas Beshalach to understand what it means to follow the Ribono Shel Olam, to make something of themselves, to stand on their 2 feet, to find out how to eat, to find out how to drink, to find out how to stay safe. They would come to Matan Torah. But after Matan Torah, they would find themselves making 2 terrible mistakes. The Chet HaEgel and the Chet HaMeraglim. And then it's not clear what happens next. Look how Yetzias Mitzrayim parallels Erickson's stages of psychosocial development. Stage 1, trust versus mistrust. The first thing the Jewish people have to learn, like a baby who doesn't know, is to believe that there can be hope. To believe that there can be. Moshe Rabbeinu comes and says, trust me, but they have to learn how to trust. Did they succeed at this stage? Not completely. The challenges they have with trust will continue. They don't excel at this first step. But the initial appearance of Moshe and the news of the Geula throws them into this first step. Autonomy versus doubt. Their first steps towards independence, not knowing when they're going to fall. They toy with this idea of freedom from slavery, only to enter quickly into the third stage, initiative versus guilt. The struggle that they had. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, now it's time for you to move to the next stage. You're going to bring a Korban Pesach. You're going to put blood on your doorposts. You're going to defy the Egyptians. In industry versus inferiority. It's interesting that this particular stage is so totally on those around you. Whether you succeed at this stage depends on how you see yourself vis-a-vis the other kids in third grade. Is that what the Jews are struggling with in the desert? The Jews are struggling to depend on the Ribono Shel Olam, right? This has nothing to do with how they see themselves vis-a-vis others. But it's fascinating. Parshas Bishalach begins with the Jews and the Egyptians. And it ends with the Jews and Amalek. The Jews have to learn in Parshas Bishalach not simply to depend on the Ribono Shel Olam, but that they are the Jewish people. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu has their back because they're the Jewish people. They are something special. They're going to get special treatment. They are going to cross the sea and then the Egyptians will not. They are going to defeat Amalek, even though Amalek thinks they're not special. The fourth stage is the Jewish people beginning to understand, not simply to rely on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yes, there's what to resolve from stage one, trust and mistrust. But most of all, they have to understand that they are the Jewish people, and of course HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take care of them. But they're growing up. Adolescence, identity. They are given their identity. It's only after passing the rest of these stages, only after being reborn, beginning to trust Hashem, beginning to understand what a relationship is, they come to Matan Torah. And they are given an exact parallel to Erickson's steps, the fifth stage of their development. They are given an identity at Matan Torah. And that's when they begin to fail. What has to happen after an identity? What is the difference between stage 5 and stage 6? Intimacy versus isolation. You get to a point where you don't simply need to develop an identity, you need to commit to one identity and one path. The Chet HaEgel is not simply a brush with Avodah Zarah. It's the Jewish people getting to the stage that they can stand on their two feet, that they can take initiative, that they're going to establish an identity, and then at the foot of Sinai over the next year, they need to say, and therefore I will never go back to being anything else. Final answer. Yes. Final answer, Torah. Yes, that's what we're going to be. The Chet HaEgel can be understood in the context of these steps. When we are struggling to find an identity, the next step for any person, as well as the nation of Israel connecting with the Ribono Shel Olam, is to say, I'm going to exclusively be with this. And I believe that explains the Chet HaMeraglim as well. What's the next stage? The next stage is to move from the bubble, to move from early adulthood into a more mature situation, into a situation where your needs are not as easily met, you're not in a bubble, but now you're preparing and you're laying the groundwork for the next generation. And the Jewish people once again struggle with this step. Just as the seventh of Erickson's stages is to be able to move from that little apartment where everything was so simple and to move and to establish yourself in a community, the Jewish people are challenged to leave the desert and to come set up a society in Israel. Entry into Israel in Chet HaMeraglim is the seventh step. In the aging years, then become the continuation of Jewish history and its destiny. We are part of that 65 and over group. 65 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. And will we stay with integrity? Will we stick to? Will we see this as a glorious history? Or will we eventually despair? Now, I am no expert in Piaget. And I am no expert in Erik Erikson. And I don't know whether every step exactly parallels what Dr. Erikson thought. But I do believe that what you have in front of you is a theory that shows that the development of the Jewish people very much patterns the development of a human being to those around him or her. The Jewish people had to be reborn. They had to be established again. We needed to wipe out the hard drive. We needed to start again. We needed to be infants. And as infants, we needed to learn to grow, to develop a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. And just as an infant goes through stage after stage, and those stages are difficult, and those stages are not simple. How did the Jews make so many mistakes in the Chumash? Wouldn't we have done it differently? Erickson says, no. It isn't easy to learn to attach oneself to another. And it's not easy for the Jewish people to learn to attach itself to the Ribono Shel Olam, but it is essential. The message for tonight is, first of all, the need to look at the relationships around us, to secure those relationships, because we have to have a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. And it's difficult. And it's difficult to have a relationship with a divine that's so difficult to understand. But it's not just about doing mitzvos and going through the motions. It's about finding a meaningful relationship. We have to ask ourselves, we have to look at this chart and say, to what extent do we have this with God? To what extent are we able to have a relationship that involves trust and autonomy and initiative and industry and identity and intimacy? To what extent do we have these things with the Ribono Shel Olam? But more, to remember that the shiur tonight is not about any one of us connecting to the Ribono Shel Olam. Because we had an Avraham, and we had a Yitzchak, and we had a Yaakov. But God doesn't only want a relationship with us individually. He wants a relationship with us as a people. And it may be that that relationship is so critical that we had to go through hundreds of years of slavery and exile to once again be born again, not as a bunch of individuals, but to be able to be born again as a people who had forgotten everything else that had come till then. That the ultimate way that we relate to the Ribono Shel Olam is through each other and as a people and as a tzibur, not as individuals. And it's in this sense that the slavery itself and so many other tragedies that we see take form, take on meaning. Rabbi Soloveitchik has a famous piece where he describes our reaction to tragedy. And he writes, and I'll quote from the Reflections of the Rav II, this beautiful idea. Rabbi Soloveitchik explains that the individual is mortal, but Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish community, is enduring. The halachic principle of Ein Sibor Mesim, the community does not die, is rooted in the concept that the existence of Knesset Yisrael as a metaphysical unity surpasses the physical existence of its individual members. So many generations of Jews died in Egypt. But the Jewish people didn't die in Egypt. The Jewish people was born in Egypt. The individual is singularly important. Indeed, the sensitive halachic rules of Avelus are rooted in the Torah perception of each individual as a little world, a microcosm. The death of an individual means that the communal spectrum has lost an irreplaceable special color. We mourn so intensely because every individual has such a special contribution to make. They'll never be replaced. The Torah, however, also grants reality to the Jewish community, which is more than just an aggregate, an assembly of the many. Rather, it is a metaphysical entity, an individuality, and not just a conglomerate. There is a personalistic identity and unity attached to the Jewish community. We are a baby. We have a relationship with God. Death curtails human life. But our input, our unique emphasis and influence, our dreams and hopes continue towards realization through Knesset Yisrael. And Rabbi Soloveitchik so beautifully says that this is what the Kaddish is about. The most difficult Kaddish that anyone ever says is the burial Kaddish. which is said at the gravesite. And it's at the end of the funeral. And it's the moment where we're told that we need to move forward. We need to go on. And how do we go on? The Kaddish, says the Rav, marks the beginning of a new phase of courageous and heroic mourning with a message of divine salvation. What is the relationship between the proclamation of the solemn doxology, a hymn of praise of God, and burial? Why in the world do we ask someone at a funeral to talk about the days of Mashiach? Why do we ask them to do that? Is it just a painful reminder? We may never get to the days of Mashiach, but this individual certainly won't get to the days of Mashiach. What a cruel thing to do, to ask someone to speak about Mashiach. Yiskadel v'yiskadei shemei rabbah, that God's name should be great. But Rabbi Soloveitchik says that what we affirm is that even though this individual didn't make it to the days of Mashiach, the Jewish people will make it to the days of Mashiach. And when they do, it will be understood how this person's individual contribution allowed the Jewish people to get to the time of Mashiach. So we say at the most difficult moments, at the moments of despair, we say, Yiskadel v'yiskadei shemei rabbah, that the Jewish people will make it to the end. No matter how powerful death is, notwithstanding the ugly end of man, however terrifying it is, however nonsensical and absurd everything appears, no matter how bleak one's despair is, we declare and profess publicly and solemnly that we are not giving up, that we are not surrendering, and we will carry on the work of our ancestors, that we will not be satisfied with less than the full realization of the ultimate goal, the establishment of God's kingdom, resurrection of the dead, and eternal life for man. I don't think, Rabosai, it's a coincidence that the holiday of Pesach, where we remember that we are not just a bunch of individuals, but we were born as a nation, and we had to go through terrible things to be able to be born again as a nation, is followed by Yom HaShoah and Yom HaAtzma'ut. It's very hard to be a rabbi and deal with Yom HaShoah and Yom HaAtzma'ut after Pesach, let me tell you. To finish all the work of Pesach, there's nothing that the rabbi wants to do more than take off a couple of weeks. And suddenly, why does it have to be right after Pesach? You have to have Yom HaShoah, we have to have Yom HaTzma'ut, and Yom Yerushalayim. But isn't that the message of Yom HaShoah and Yom HaTzma'ut and Yom Yerushalayim? That Jewish history has meaning. Even the great tragedies in Jewish history have meaning. Because we're getting to the end. We're getting to a time when the questions will be answered. We're getting to a time when the sacrifices that were made and the individual contribution of every person who didn't make it to the end, but the end never would have happened without them. It's specifically after Pesach that we commemorate Yom HaShoah and we celebrate the beginning of the Eschalta de Geulah. Pesach is a time where we have to remember, Rabosai, that we are more than any one of us. If we imagine that the reason why we had to go through the slavery of Pesach was to become a people, how much that needs to drive us on Pesach to stay together, to understand the value of every individual. Pesach is not a Yom Tov that we usually associate with those things. It's about a lot of other things. It's about freedom. It's not just about freedom. It's about hundreds of years of difficulty that was necessary to make us the Jewish people, to never allow us to come apart, to never allow us to be divided into little pieces. Our own lives take meaning and take shape only in the life of the community. It's so beautiful that each year David's memory. Is prolonged by this shiur, by this lecture, by all of the wonderful things that the family is doing. But it's not that. When you look at the way that the family has responded to David's death, it's with a sense that his life had so much meaning. That his life was not there. It wasn't a 20-year-old life. It was a contribution to Klal Yisroel. It was a message. It was a sweetness. It was a hasmada. It was an approach towards life. There is no doubt that every single year, when you gather so beautifully for this lecture, that you bring the goal of David's life, which is the goal of ours, to bring Mashiach, to bring the end, to finally get things right, Jewish people, to bring that to a final conclusion. The Seder, which begins, Avadim Hayinu Lefaro B'Mitzrayim, ends not with being born, but with the Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim. Because it has no meaning if we don't get to the Shana Haba B'Yerushalayim. There was no purpose, there was no reason, there was all of the suffering, all the difficulty. We pray not just that next year we'll be in Yerushalayim, or this year we'll be in Yerushalayim, but we pray that when we get to Yerushalayim, it'll all make sense. That we'll understand the critical role of every individual in bringing us there. We'll understand why all these difficult things happen. And then we'll be able to just say thank you to the Ribono Shel Olam. Then we'll be able to just say, we understand, we appreciate. We know that as a people, we finally reached that final stage of our development. A good fach.
Thank you everyone for coming. There are some books and CDs in the back for anybody who doesn't have. Feel free to go to davidchaim.org and take a look around and make a donation. Thank you.